when my son Daniel was small, he went to his mom with a proposition. He said, "Mom, if you pay me a dollar, I'll be good for the whole day." And so Denise patiently explained to him that bribing isn't biblical, and that he shouldn't expect to get monetary gain just for doing what is expected to do, you know, out of just because it's right. So she said, "No, honey, I won't pay you to be good. Why don't you be like your father and be good for nothing?" Just kidding, old joke. But this is a true story. We became Christians when Daniel was around 2. And, excuse me, we wrestled with what to do with Santa Claus for a while, you know. We wanted to shift the emphasis off the presents and on to Jesus. And more often than not, the presents from grandparents and aunts and uncles, you know, it came with a tag to Daniel from Santa. You know, frankly, they already thought we were kind of overboard in this newfound faith balance. And so we finally decided that we wouldn't be adamantly opposed. You know, we wouldn't require that absolutely no present that comes into our house had the S word on it. But we didn't promote it either. You know, so we knew it would just eventually go away under its own weight. Well, one day when Daniel was about 9, around this time of year, as a matter of fact, he said something that kind of gave me pause. So I asked him, "How long have you known that Santa isn't real?" He said, "About 2 years." I said, "Really? Why didn't you tell us?" I didn't want to take any chances. Both of these stories, only one of them being true, of course, illustrate our all too common notions that, one, the motivation of our behavior is for additional gain, and two, that we will be rewarded for our faith. Scripture promotes these ideas very strongly. The total theme of Deuteronomy is obedience to the Lord, and in order to stay in this grace and to have prosperity in our lives. But that's not the heart of Deuteronomy. It may be the theme, but it's not the heart. The Lord has really been gracious over the last several months to show me in the study of Matthew on Wednesday nights that we don't have a clue how hard it is to maintain being good enough. We just don't have a clue. And that wishful thinking, hoping to be better, is never going to work. So we do things for gain and we believe in a certain way so as not to take any chances. And we get tangled in a web of legalism. And then the other end of that spectrum is to be so taken up by our liberties in the Lord that we do absolutely nothing, thinking that merely maintaining a belief in Jesus for my salvation is proof of my salvation. So again, while the great theme of Deuteronomy is obedience, there are two great truths that we've covered recently that are at the heart of that obedience. And God told us, "I love you because I love you. And I chose you because I chose you." And when we understand this, we're motivated to the second great truth, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. So as John told us in his first epistle, we love him because he first loved us. And with these passages today, we're going to see the second part of Jesus' great commandment, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And adherence to them can only come from loving God. Yes, our love for God is living and active, and it requires care, it requires feeding, and it requires protection. That may be an odd concept to us, but it's true. Our love for God requires care and feeding and protection. Our scripture text for today is Deuteronomy 14 through chapter 16, verse 17. A lot of material. Get comfortable. But we're not going to be here all day. Our title, A Love Worth Protecting. Starting in verse 1, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So right off in the scripture, it's a reminder that they are to conduct themselves very differently from the rest of the world. They are children of God, and the Lord continues to remind them that throughout all of Deuteronomy. You are children of God, you are children of God, you are children of God. And because you are, this is the way that we expect you to act, this is the way that I expect you to act. And it's not just because you're my children, but he also says because you're a special people. Because you're a treasure to me. So they're to be holy. So the first thing he says is the Canaanites cut their flesh over the dead. Don't do that. It was a sign of mourning. And it was also part of their worship as they were beseeching their gods. But their gods were cruel gods. They gave nothing. They always took. Remember who they were? They weren't real. They were either idols or they were demons. Though they presented themselves as gods, but they always took. They never gave. So there was part of their worship was to cut themselves in order to please their gods. And he says, you don't do that. I don't require that. I require one cut. And that's the covenant of circumcision. One cut. So this was, I think, is actually a mockery of the very thing that God tried to instill in the children of Israel. The enemy took and said, hey, that's not a bad idea. Let me just make it wrong. Let me twist it. Our God does not require such sacrifice. It's that simple. He does not require that kind of sacrifice. He told the children of Israel, you are a special treasure. He tells us, you are a special treasure. I don't require that. The shaving the eyebrows, whenever somebody died, because there was no hope, they would shave the eyebrows because it was a resolute anger towards their gods. I mean, if you walked around, if you saw somebody who had no eyebrows, I think your Bible might say, if it's New King James, the front of your head. Talking about the eyebrows. And if you saw somebody without eyebrows, it meant that they were angry with their God. Don't do that. The Canaanites didn't have a definitive understanding of the afterlife. There were a lot of mixed ideas about it. Some went to no place, some went to a better place, you know, some went to a place of torture, you know. So there was a lot of mixed ideas as to what the afterlife was. So people really didn't know what to think. And whenever a person who dies has done so in a relationship with Jesus, it says that we're not to grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know we're going to see him again. If we, in fact, also have that relationship with Jesus, we know that we'll see them again. And so we have that hope. But if they don't die, and this should rightly grieve us, if they die without a right relationship, God is still not to be blamed. He's done everything that he can to draw persons to himself through his Spirit, through his love, through his Son Jesus, through his very creation. Everything points to God. And everything points to the love that God has for us. So if somebody dies without a relationship with the Lord, it's not God's fault. Don't shave your eyebrows. Don't be angry. Because God has done everything he could. He's telling Israel, you have a holy God. And in that God there is no sin, there is no wrong, and he is above accusation. Do not do these things. So there's a time to mourn, and then there's a time to move on. And during this time of loss, mourn your loss, but do not misrepresent the nature of your Lord. There is still reason to celebrate. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. I am all over that one. I don't have a problem with it. And then it goes on for several verses. You know, it's a reiteration of the animals that are clean and unclean. So let me just kind of run it down for you instead of reading the whole thing. They have to have both split hooves and chew cud. Cows, for instance. Any birds that are not predatory, plus the ostrich. I don't think the ostrich is predatory. Seafood with scales and fins. I would have made a lousy Jew. Man, I love that shrimp. And there may be some truth to the claim that there are dietary attributes and that's why God said don't eat these things. That may be true. I don't know. And maybe it was just for a time, but you can't ignore the fact that in Acts, Jesus tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. If you remember the vision where he was up on the roof in Simon the Tanner's house, and he said, you know, I saw a sheet coming down and it was full of all clean, kind of clean and unclean animals, and Jesus said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, oh no, Lord. If you ever say, oh no, Lord, you're already wrong. I won't eat anything that's unclean. And he said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. So, I'm not 100% convinced that it was for dietary issues. Certainly, if you want to eat, view those as healthy food, you know, that's wonderful. You know, I just don't have a problem with ham sandwiches or lobster. So, my only concern with that position, and please hear me carefully, is that we have to make sure that we're neither removing nor detracting from God's Word. And I just don't see enough in here to tell me that that was a dietary issue. So that's enough of that. What I do think is that it may simply have been an outward sign of obedience. A constant reminder not to be like those around you. A point of contention between you and the rest of the world. I mean, can you imagine them having to sit down to dinner with somebody, which they wouldn't have done anyway, since they were down of the Lord, and that would have defiled them. But if they were to have to sit down with somebody, and somebody throws out a piece of bacon to them, then they go, no, I don't do that. Well, why don't you do that? Well, because God forbids it. It's a point of contention. It separates them from the rest of the world. I don't know. I don't have to know why. I only know this. My God loves me. He rescued me from slavery. He told me to do this. I'm going to obey. That's all I need to know. That's a minor thing to consider in contrast to all that He's given me. That's a very minor thing for Him to say, don't eat bacon, it's okay, I won't eat bacon. Don't eat shrimp? Okay, I won't eat shrimp. Minor issue. Prayer is very much the same as I see it. No man can effectively explain to me why God requires me to weigh in with prayer to bring about the resources of heaven. I cannot... I've studied a lot about prayer, and I can't understand it. I don't understand why God requires me when He knows, it says that He knows what I need before I need it. And yet He requires me to ask Him. And I can kind of tell you what I think I know. But I really don't. When it comes down to it, I really don't. And I don't understand why He answers some prayers the way He does and why He answers some prayers in other ways. And, you know, if I'm praying this way and the answer is no, is that because I prayed wrong? Or is that because you wanted me to pray that so you could say no, so you could teach me? So I don't know. I don't know. What I've come to find out, though, is that's okay with me. That is okay. It's more important to have the mindset that I understand what God requires of me and leave the why to Him. I've got a little bitty brain, and it's taken up with way too much other stuff to even grasp these things. So I can waste a lot of energy trying to chew through all this and miss the fact that I'm not praying because I'm thinking about why I have to pray. He tells us that now that we see us through a veil, but when we are with Him in heaven, we will see all things clearly. Well, I'm thinking that after I see Him, I'll probably forget the question anyway. So, Lord, if You tell me to pray, give me a heart of obedience to pray. It is so important that we protect our relationship with our Lord. It is so important. And that's what we're talking about here, is that separation from the rest of the world. And we spend all our time defending God when it's our relationship that's under constant attack. And that's what requires the protection. That's what requires the defense. All love relationships do. We know that. They need to be protected. They need to be nurtured. They need to be cared for. And as we go off, you know, trying to defend God, the enemy's coming in from the rear, attacking the relationship. What do you mean you can't have a poor child of Jacob? What's stopping you? What do you mean you'd rather party than pray, Christian? Why can't we make out just a little bit? I swear, I'll stop when you say stop. What's wrong with a little off-color humor, Christian? What do you mean you can't shade the truth, Christian? Don't you realize your job is at stake? You know Christianity's a crutch, don't you? Yeah, I do. And I'm a cripple. I need it. A separation unto God which the world cannot understand, nor should we waste our time defending. Defend instead the relationship through obedience. God has told me to do this. I'm going to do it. And I really don't have to explain to you why, but what I will explain to you is why I love Him so much. We defend the relationship through obedience. I mean, let's face it, the world could care less the reasons why you do what you do, even though they may say so. I'm curious, why do you do that? The real target is your relationship with God. That's the target, is your relationship with God. Pork chops, perversion, kosher, cleanliness, it all comes to protecting our relationship with God. That's what it's about. And then verse 21. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, you can't eat anything that you find by the side of the road dead. But go ahead and sell it. That's not bloat. That's a properly fed cow. Come on. The problem was, I think, everything points to the fact that if it dies, if you came upon it dead, you couldn't properly bleed it. And as we read just last week, they are not to take the blood at all. Whenever they eat any animal at all, they're not to have the blood. Well, the Canaanites were not under that same restriction. So if they were to come upon a dead animal, then it couldn't properly be bled, and so they would. But that shouldn't restrict them from selling it to a foreigner. And then the goat and the milk thing. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It was a Canaanite crop ritual, because they would take this mixture once they had done it, and they would pour it out over the fields in order to get good crops. But God says, only I can provide that increase. Nothing that you can do beyond the proper care of your field and the proper planting, etc. But I provide the increase. And so that ritual is garbage. Don't do that. And that's why Moses was so emphatic on this, that they wouldn't, and we don't forget who the giver of these gifts are. I mean, we can go through all the rituals that we want to go through, and until we recognize that God is the giver of all good gifts, it's not going to get us any gain. But this is also an example of misunderstanding what God tells us. Before I said, I don't have to understand why, I just have to understand and obey. Well, I do have to know what it is that God's telling me. I do have to understand. And this is an excellent, or actually not this scripture, but what happened to the scripture is an excellent example of what happens when you take something completely outside of what God intends. This is a very important scripture for the kosher diet of the Jew, even today. Because it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, they will not have dairy and meat in the same meal. Period. Not even butter on the table if you're having meat. Why? Because there could be that outside chance that the steak that you're eating is related to the cow that gave the milk for the butter or for the cheese. Ain't no cheeseburgers in Israel, folks. So there is that distinct possibility that because both of those are in your stomach at the same time, and this is it's an interesting understanding of what happens in the stomach, your stomach cooks it. And so you would be guilty of cooking meat in its own mother's milk. Well, they didn't make a first of all, they didn't make a distinction between flesh and fowl, cows and chickens, or any other bird. But they won't even eat chicken and cheese, or chicken and with butter. I guess my question is, has anybody ever successfully milked a chicken? This is what happens. Tempering the statement that I made, that I don't need to know why God tells me something, I just need to know to obey. I need to temper that by saying, I really need to know what God told me. And this, again, I just offer you this as an example of taking God's word and adding to it, and we become so guilty of that. And that's when we get bound into legalism. That's when we get bound into things that really have nothing to do with our relationship with God whatsoever. And really all they are is a tactic to get us off track with our relationship with God. Verse 22. You shall tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide. And the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money or whatever your heart for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Let's concentrate on verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat therefore before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Think about that. Rejoicing for the goodness of God. He tells us to rejoice for the goodness of God. He knew that we would be so silly as to not rejoice over something that wonderful that He had to tell us to rejoice for the goodness of God. The coming together and the bringing of the tithe was important as a celebration of recognition that God was blessing them. And it was important to come together and make sure that everybody knew that God was blessing them, to celebrate the fact that God was blessing them. And this was also an important time because they needed to bless the work of the Levite. The Levite had no way to make a living. He relied upon those people bringing in that money or that grain or that meat so he could survive. That's all he had. He had no land. He had no jobs other than being a priest to the people. So this was very, very important. And they were to come together just bringing these treasures in because they were so excited about the richness of their own lives. They were just so excited. And this wasn't so the Lord would keep it coming, you know. You make sure that you give to me so I'll keep giving to you. because that's the Canaanite mindset, the sacrifice of children, the temple prostitution, goats and the mother's milk. I'm going to continue to do this, so you're going to keep giving. And the children of Israel would fall into worshiping Canaanite gods in their own ways, or in the Canaanite ways, because they intermarried against the rules, drawing their hearts away from the Lord, or because they didn't want to take their chances with just one God. So in either case, they did not protect their relationship with God. He doesn't keep it coming because we keep giving. He keeps it coming because we can't wait to celebrate His goodness. We just are so excited to tell God how good He is. We celebrate. And then it says every third year was kept within the gates. The meat and the grain was kept within the gates to invite others who weren't so blessed to come and eat. Come, you come too. You come in and you eat. The principle that I take away from that is that our celebration should always be for the benefit of others. Always should be for the benefit of others. Otherwise, it just becomes selfish consumption, honestly. I mean, I can celebrate all day long the goodness of God by eating everything I want. I'll have to try that excuse on Thanksgiving. Praising the Lord, man! Give me another piece of turkey! But then it just becomes selfish consumption, honestly. The celebration that we have should include anybody who can't. Come. My God is good to me. He's good to you too. Come. And let me show you how good He is. But we spend so much time wrangling over tithing, and whether it's law, whether it's pre-law, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's fulfilled and under grace, is it still required? Is it 10% or not 10%, net or gross? We have guilt over not giving enough, others giving none, calling it grace. It comes down to a generosity of the heart. Honestly, that's what it comes down to, is a generosity of the heart. Now, in my giving, I fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, if you allow a 1 to 2% margin for error. But I often lack a generous heart toward my family, toward my friends, sometimes towards this fellowship, towards the widow, towards the orphan, towards the stranger. And Jesus nailed the Pharisees when He spoke of their tithing of even the tiniest spices. Man, you make sure that you give 10% of even your mint and your cumin. But you overlook justice and mercy and faith and the love of God. You're overlooking these things. He said, do both. So instead of being a channel for His grace, His goodness, and His kindness and mercy, I, like the Pharisees, become a dam. It all stops here. And I'm very frequently reminded of my sinful attitude. And I'm called to protect, once again, my love relationship with God. Am I truly, Lord, giving to You because of the generosity of my heart, because You've been so generous with me? Or am I trying to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Somebody once told me that they want to give. Man, I keep wanting to give, but I forget. The reason God blesses us is because He loves us and He wants us to love others in such a way that they too will know the goodness of God and know His salvation, and you forget. I'd rather you tell me that you're not convinced than you forget. It should be the first thing on your mind. My God is so good to me. Is this love that I have for my Lord because He first loved me? Is it worth protecting from that sense of pride and greed and fear? Is it worth it? Am I more interested in what grace does and does not allow than what generosity will gain me in my relationship with the Lord? Am I really that interested? Am I willing to argue grace instead of desiring grace to do what God has called me to do, which is to be generous to others? It's not a competition with God to see how much blessing you can earn, but a natural extension of loving God with your heart, your mind, and your soul. That's all it is. It's just a natural extension. I want you to give generously to this fellowship. I really do. I want you to give generously so we can continue to do the good work that's being done. And you know that it's a policy here that I don't see what anybody gives. There are a couple of people that count the money. There is somebody else that enters it into the books. The only thing I know is how much I have to pay the bills with. I do not know what anybody gives. And I will continue to do that. Because I would hate to minister to anybody outside of anything other than the goodness of God. And I know my own flesh. Something I need to work on. So, I want you to be generous to this fellowship so we can continue to do the good work. But here's a challenge. If you don't see the good work, then challenge me on it. If we can't come to an agreement on what's a satisfactory application of your generosity, then let's find a place together where it can be used. If you don't agree with how the money's being used here, then let's find a place where it can be used. You know, I don't get a weekly phone call from the Lord to report what this fellowship brought in for the week. You know? Really, only that much? Well, so much for the work I was going to do in Bosnia this week. That's not what it's about. It comes down to our own sense of gratitude to our God who loves us and set us up in this land of milk and honey. Not because we're good, but because He's God and because He loves us. That's what it's about. From that flows the generosity of spirit. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts, and then this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. It's more of the same. It's the generosity of the Spirit. The protection of that love relationship with God that allows me to lend with the understanding that I'm helping and not profiting. That the whole purpose behind the lending is so somebody can be risen up as opposed to me making sure that I profit from the situation because of their bad tidings. And some scholars disagree about whether this is a suspension of the payment for an entire year or it's a complete wiping out of the debt. And I honestly don't know which side to come down on. But it does coincide with the Sabbath of the land, which if you remember is every 7 years the land was supposed to be not supposed to be planted. So what was harvested in the sixth year would have to be sufficient to carry them through the seventh year and the eighth year, because they would only plant in the eighth year, and so they still had that growing time that they had to have sufficient grain in order to eat. So it may be, and I don't know, it may be that it said during this year, the Sabbath year, don't expect any payment. As a matter of fact, just wipe out the debt for that year. Or it could mean wipe out the entire debt. Again, I don't know, so I'll just leave that to you. But the point is to remain generous of heart. That's the point. God tells His people to remain generous of heart. And in verse 7, it says, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it shall become sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. So it says, don't close your hand to a brother or sister in need if you have it to give. I mean, it doesn't say you need to go into debt to pay off another's debt. But if you've got it to give and somebody says, hey, I need that, we're supposed to remain with an open hand, it says. Again, a generosity of heart. The nation of Israel has a policy regarding the repatriation of all Jewish people. And actually, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Ezekiel 36, it says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. So, Israel, the nation of Israel says, if you can prove that you're a Jew, that you have Jewish heritage, you cannot be denied. You come to the nation of Israel. You come. It doesn't matter what economic state you're in, you come. As a matter of fact, 3-4 years ago, there were just, I want to say, tens of thousands of Ethiopian Jews that had proven that they were Jewish. And these days, with DNA, it's not really hard. And so they proved that they were Jews, and so these airlifting these tens of thousands of Jews into the nation of Israel. And then they said, wait a minute, do you understand the rate of HIV-positive people that are coming into the nation because of the Ethiopian Jews? And they said, oh my gosh, no more. And they said, no. We said, if they're Jewish, they come in. So they let them in. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But these new immigrants into Israel, and there's just thousands of them. Thousands. I think there was, at last count, there was like 1 million that came in at once from Russia. And now they're coming in by the thousands per month, these Jews, and they're called the Olim, which means new immigrants. And they're very poverty-stricken often, you know, because they're arriving with their suitcase. That's it. They've got no job. They've got no promise of a job. These are not professional people in a lot of cases. A lot of them are farmers. A lot of them are artists. So they're going to come into Israel, and they flood Israel. And they're a drain on the economy. And they're not offering anything in terms of productivity. And so what are they going to do? Well, Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Pastor Bradley Antolovich, and For Zion's Sakes Ministries, they have taken it upon themselves to see to the spiritual and the physical and the practical requirements of the new immigrants. And how do they do that? Give us your furniture. If you don't need your furniture, give it to us. And so as these people are coming in by the truckloads, they get in touch with them. They say, you need a refrigerator? Here you go. You need a couch? Here you go. You need a job? Well, let me take you over here. Incredible website. Check it out. It's called Olim Art. OLIM.ART, I think. But if not, you can find it through the link through Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem. Incredible art by these folks that are trying to make a living. Really cool stuff. An application of verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Excellent application. 1 John 3:17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, Lord, I don't need to know why you set up this economic system, but I need to know that I need to obey, and I need to figure out how I can do that. Why has this particular church decided to go this way? because it's given them opportunity to gain an ear of these people so they can speak of their good and loving God, of their Messiah, who has provided so abundantly for these people. When our desire is to do the will of God, we will have no need that is unfulfilled. Jesus promised us that. Seek first my kingdom and righteousness, and everything that you need will be provided. Verse 12. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away, free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. More of the same. Generosity of heart. This guy's in debt to you, so I can't pay you off. Please don't throw me in jail. Can I work it off of you? All right. Well, the Lord set it up so you're not going to work more than 6 years. I think that's enough. I don't care how big the debt is. I think that's enough. So after on the seventh year, you send him away. But don't send him away empty-handed, because what's going to happen? He's going to come right back to you or somebody else saying, I don't have any money. I don't have any way to live. Can you help me? And so then you're in debt to somebody else. And then it's a perpetuity of slavery. So he said, don't do that. When they leave, you hand them grain, you hand them grapes, you hand them meat. You give them enough to get started so they don't continue to do this. So it's a generosity of heart. And it's also a beautiful picture of Jesus. He says that we are to remember that we were slaves and we were freed. He said, don't be a slave and don't treat other people like slaves. But also in our poverty, we came begging for the Lord to pay a debt that we owed, didn't we? We owed that debt. Jesus did not owe that debt. As a matter of fact, we owed it to him. And he said, Lord, can we work it off? And he said, no. No, I can't work it off. I'll pay it. I'll pay it for you. The wages of sin is death, and he paid that indebtedness for us. And so it says here, and if it happens, he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Lord, I love you, and I prosper here with you, and I want to become your bond slave. I want to become your bond slave. And so what they told him to do was to take them to the doorpost of the house and take their ear, take an awl, which is basically like an ice pick, put it in the ear, boom. And so they're forever tied to the house. Forever tied to the house. Now, isn't that the place to be? Forever tied to the house of God? Because you can say, Lord, I love you, and I never want to leave here, because you prosper me so much. You're so kind to me. Bond slaves. And in Psalm 40 it says, my ear has been opened. And that's what it talks about. So it talks about the ear being opened and we become a bond slave. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 17, I'm not going to read all that, but I want to kind of explain to you what it's about. There's three feasts to consider that the Lord says that men are to be at three times a year, that men are required to be there for those feasts. And we've, in the past year, we've gone through these feasts, so I don't want to belabor the point of the actual reasoning and ritual behind it. I encourage you, if you're interested, to go grab, find the tape and listen to it. But I do want to go over a couple of these things very quickly. The first is Passover, which we're going to celebrate the fulfillment of today as we share communion. They were remembering the spotless sacrifice that was needed in order for them to be freed from Egypt as they slaughtered the lamb and they painted the doorposts and the angel of death passed over them. And that was the time that they were freed from Egypt. And if you remember, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, was celebrating the Passover meal. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so that's what we're doing today. That's exactly what we're doing today. We've chosen simply because we don't want to make it forgotten, nor do we want to make it so commonplace that it simply becomes a part without understanding of what we do. So we've chosen for the first Sunday of every month to have communion, to feast around the table, to do this in remembrance of Jesus. We've also chosen on Wednesday nights to do it every Wednesday. It's a neat setting. It's an opportunity to be a little more intimate. And so it makes sense. We're actually breaking bread over the table kind of thing. The second one that I want to talk about that's mentioned here is the Feast of Weeks, which is the ingathering. It was to be 7 weeks after Passover, which we then knew as Pentecost, the ingathering, the harvest. And if you remember what happened on the first Pentecost after Jesus died, Peter gives this incredible sermon. Absolutely incredible sermon. And 3,000 people are saved. The church is born. So that's the Feast of Ingathering. And then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 7-day remembrance of their time in the wilderness. And what they were to do was they were to actually live in tents for 7 days. But what it also says is that you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and starting in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Seven days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 7 days of feasting. I want to be a Jew. 7 days of feasting. Do they still celebrate that? Absolutely. They're doing it right now. Right now. Started September 29th, and it will end October 7th. But this is important to understand. This period of feasting, what does it begin with? It begins with a Day of Atonement. It begins with a Day of Atonement when they recognize their sinfulness by placing their sins on the scapegoat. Placing their hand on a goat and saying that you will carry the sins of the entire nation. And then it's let out outside of the camp and let go to die in the wilderness. So they take one that knew no sin. This goat had nothing to do with anything and knew no sin, and they placed upon it the sins of everybody there, and they took it outside the camp. Does that sound familiar? It's because we recognize our sinfulness that we can celebrate. Because we don't have a scapegoat, we have the Lamb. Who, not having anything to do with anything, and no sin, we laid our hands upon Him and said, "You will take my sin for me." And He was crucified outside of the camp as a leper. As a leper. And because we recognize that, we can enter in a time of feasting and rejoicing. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven. Do you understand? We don't have to wait. We can do that here. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. Gail Irwin, who was a great speaker, who's about, I don't know, he's about 5'7", 5'8", weighs about 210 pounds, believes that Jesus is about 5'7", 5'8", weighed about 210 pounds. Because, I mean, that was the stature of most Hebrews during that time. But also because if you look at Jesus' life, he's always eating. But what was the first thing he said whenever he rose from the dead and he walked in? Got any food? The guy was always eating. He was feasting. He was always feasting. And God, if you look through Scripture, God calls for so much more feasting than he does fasting. So much more. When we eat and drink, it should be to the glory of God. And so we come to church because we think we need to get our weekly beating. You know, and we drag our little sacrificial check behind us, you know. Pastor, can you take this on my behalf? Yeah, it says come, but not empty-handed. And I agree with that. Come, but not empty-handed. This is your fellowship. But that's not the price of admission. It's an act of love. It is an act of love. Come with the tithes and offerings. But more importantly, come with an open hand. Come with a generous spirit toward everybody around you. Zechariah 14 says that this is the only feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, which Jesus has not fulfilled, but will fulfill. All who are left of the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast in the millennium and desire to see the King that saved them. The ones that didn't make it to heaven the first time, that are saved during the tribulation period, are going to come to Jerusalem. Show me your King. Show me your King. And there will be a time of celebration, a time of feasting. An incredible time of celebration. But being in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to wait for that day. You got it today. Come, celebrate with everybody that you see around you. Greater than honor, greater than duty, greater than fear, greater than law. Love is greater than all of these things in moving us. Fear motivates us. Honor motivates us. Duty motivates us. But love motivates us greater than all of these things. Active, vital, real love. We watch God love us. That should touch us to love Him. That should touch us to love Him. To obey Him. That should touch us to love His people. That should touch us to open our hand to our neighbor. That should touch us to celebrate His goodness. Now, isn't that a love